Lord willing, over the next few weeks, we're going to be studying this key, important chapter. So this chapter has many different names. You probably have a few names that come to your mind. Think of the Hall of Faith. Think of the honor roll of the Old Testament saints. Think of the Westminster Abbey of Scripture. Now, if you have any other monikers of this chapter, let me know after the service. Those are all the ones I could think of. I know there's many more. But what I like to call this chapter and this series, really, while we're studying it, is the chapter of those of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. I get that from verse 38 in this chapter. Because at the end of the day, this is the Hall of Faith because it's filled with men and women of whom the world was not worthy. They were shining beacons in a world of darkness. I think about even this past weekend, thinking on this, that in our superhero-crazed world, folks, we got some real heroes here in Scripture for us, modeled before us in Hebrews 11. Or better yet, God has some real heroes for us here. The superheroes of the comic books, they're not super because they're not real. They're fictional. Here, this is a list of men and women that we're about to look at that are real, flesh of flesh, bone of bone, people who have lived the life, lived by faith, trusted God, and pleased God. These are our real heroes. Let's learn from them. But before we jump into this highlight reel of godly men and women throughout the history of the church, this morning I want us to pause and take some time with the first three verses. It's really the foundation of this chapter. And it answers this question: what is faith? So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. So Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, and it's answering this question, what is faith? So hear the word of the Lord. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Amen. Thanks be God for His Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we humbly yet boldly approach Your throne of grace by faith in the blood of Jesus. Lord, we thank You for Christ and His redemption He accomplished and secured on our behalf through His life, His death, His resurrection. Lord, teach us, reprove us, correct us, train us in righteousness so that we may be equipped for every good work You have predestined for us, so that we may be ready to stand against the fiery darts of Satan that may come our way with the shield of faith. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So one of the most infamous fights in boxing history actually took place here in Louisiana. It was in 1980. In one corner, this was for the welterweight championship belt. In one corner, you had the Panamanian boxer Roberto Duran. His nickname was Manos de Piedra, which was hands of stone. He was a brawler. He was one of the toughest. He had one of the most powerful punches. His opponent was Ray Charles Leonard, better known as Sugar Ray, because of his quick, smooth footwork in the ring. In one corner, you had the champion, the heavy-hitting, hands of stone, Duran. The other corner, you had the sweet as sugar, Sugar Ray, who is all about dancing in the ring. What makes this match in 1980 in Louisiana Superdome so intriguing was months previously, these two guys went at it, and Sugar Ray was undefeated. He was the champion, and Roberto Duran beat him on a unanimous decision. It was Sugar Ray's first loss ever. That was called the Brawl in Montreal. This was the rematch. This was going to be the rematch of rematches, as the boxing folks say. But from the start of the ring of the bell, the boxing match did not disappoint. Sugar Ray was dancing and taunting Roberto. He would use his quickness to avoid his punches. And then there was smack talk throughout the whole match. You can look it up on YouTube. He would make gestures. Sugar Ray would make gestures throughout the fight. There's the iconic taunt, and I can't believe this actually happened in a championship boxing match. There's the iconic taunt of Sugar Ray where he's swinging one arm and he jabs with the other arm. And this didn't happen like in the backyard. This was a welterweight championship match. By the end of round 8, Sugar Ray started landing his own punches, solid ones. And again, throughout this entire time, he is nonstop talking and jeering his opponent, Roberto Duran. Then the unforgettable moment happened in the middle of the fight. This is at the end of round 8. Roberto Duran, the hands of stone, puts one of those hands in the air and says, motions to the ref that he can't go any longer. If you watch the YouTube clip, the ref was so surprised he didn't even think that would be him giving up. So the match just kept going. And then Roberto Duran, we don't know if he actually said this. There's actually a 30 for 30 Netflix special on this. So there's like some argument on this. But most likely Roberto Duran said, no mas, no mas. He put those hands of stone in the air and just said, I quit, I quit. Right at the end of round 8, I mean, the greatest boxer at that time, one of the heaviest hitters, the champion, waves his hands in the air at the end of round 8 and says, no more, no more, no mas, no mas, I quit. Sugar Ray retained his title back. Roberto Duran would never be the same again. The match later became called the No Mas Fight. Because this amazing, gifted, athletic champion boxer gave up. He threw in the towel. This is one of the most famous fights in boxing history because it is so controversial. Everybody started asking, why did he quit? Did he throw the fight for bets? Because he didn't look that injured. Others said there must be a mysterious health issue. Well, what caused him to quit? Well, we actually don't know. Even if you watch that documentary, you'll come out not knowing. But was it because he gained a lot of weight over those few months after his victory? And he was just out of his league. Was it the constant punches and the strength of Sugar Ray? Was it all mental, just a constant taunting that caused him to quit? Well, we really will never know. But what we do know is Mr. Hands of Stone threw in the towel. He said, no mas, no mas, no more, no more. I mentioned this story because this is the same place where Duran was at the end of the 8th round in the no mas fight. This is the same place where these believers in Hebrews chapter 11 were. In the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of believers who are ready to give up on the Christian faith. They are growing hopeless. They are at a point where they want to throw in the towel, in the proverbial towel. They want to say no more, no more, no mas, no mas to the Christian life. They're on the verge of quitting the faith. We get this because this is the context of chapter 11. If you begin in chapter 10, in verse 32, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. That gives us this context of their hopelessness and desire to quit. In verse 32, he says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Then he quotes Habakkuk 2. He says, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Here's verse 39, the end of chapter 10. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You see, these Christians had suffered for following Christ. The author of Hebrews mentions this. He says they endured hard struggle, not just struggle, but hard struggles with sufferings. And he gives us a list of what they went through. They included being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. They were publicly mocked and jeered at. Then he said they had compassion on those in prison. And I don't think he means they just went to those who were in prison and were doing good things. I think it's because they were in prison, they were compassionate to others. This is a list of difficulties. So he said, when y'all were in prison, when you were thrown in prison, you were compassionate to others. They were imprisoned for their faith, which included the loss of possessions, the passage says. So think of that list. Hard struggle, suffering, public mockery, disdain, imprisonment, loss of possessions, all for following Jesus. All because of identifying themselves with Jesus. You can see why they may want to give up. The struggle, they got through. It was hard, they got through it. The mocking probably was tough, but they got through it. Then the prison came. Then the loss of possessions came. Now it's getting real tough. It's not exactly what they thought they were signing up for. So how does Paul react to this desire to give up on these Hebrew Christians? He says this in verse 35 of chapter 10. He says, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have the need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Then he quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 3 through 4. He says, "That the righteous shall live by faith." By faith. Not by their good works, I will see, but by faith. "And God has no pleasure for those who shrink back." And that's how he closes chapter 10. He says, "But you," and really we can say us. If you're a Christian here today, you can be categorized in, you can be in this category, what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, for you, us, we are not the ones who shrink back. That's not us. That's not Heritage Baptist Church. That's not Christians who follow Jesus. We're not the type to shrink back, because we have faith and we will preserve our souls. We will persevere. So that's the Apostle Paul's answer. Don't give up, brothers and sisters. It's worth it. Christ is worth it. Don't shrink back and be destroyed. Push on, press on, persevere. Live by faith. That's the answer for these down and out Christians, is to live by faith. Therefore, if you're here this morning and on the verge of giving up on the Christian life, giving up on the faith that you just can't bear it anymore, you have come on the perfect day. So I urge you, brother, I urge you, sister, to heed these words from God through His Word. Don't throw in the towel, as the Apostle Paul say. You need endurance. You don't need to quit. You just need endurance. The Lord has sovereignly orchestrated for you to be here this day, to hear this Word. So this Word is for you. So now Paul knows what their first question is going to be in response. Their first question is going to be, well, what is faith? If the answer is to live by faith, what is faith? What do you mean by living by faith? Give us something concrete, Paul. What do you mean? What are you talking about? Help us to know what living by faith means. You said the righteous shall live by faith. That's the answer. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's what Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Well, really, the whole chapter of Hebrews 11 is answering that question. But we're going to get the definition in verses 1 through 3. And then the rest of the chapter is he's going to show by example of those who have come before us what it looks like. So what is faith? In verse 1, he gives the definition of faith. In verses 2 through 3, he explains the rationality of faith. And that's really the only two points of this sermon. First, the definition of faith, which is in verse 1. And then the rationality of faith, which is in verses 2 through 3. So let's look at the definition of faith in verse 1. He explains what faith is. He told them that the righteous shall live by faith, that living by faith was the answer to hopelessness. Well, what is faith? Here's verse 1. This is what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. Now, I don't think this is an exhaustive definition of faith, but it's the most concise we have in all of Scripture. Now, I think there's two key aspects to the definition of faith here. First, faith is a present surety. Faith is a present surety, and faith is a future hope. Both of those are important elements we get from the definition from this first verse. So therefore, we can really define faith this way, as a present surety in a future hope. Faith is a present surety in a future hope. So the first element of the definition of faith is a present surety. Meaning that when you think of faith, faith is not something that's just in the future. No, faith impacts the now. Faith impacts you presently. Faith is about today. Faith is a present surety. Notice I didn't say faith is about wishful thinking. No, in our passage, you'll see the words used. The Bible says faith is an assurance. Some translations, New King James, will say substance instead of assurance. Also, it says faith is a conviction. Some translations say evidence. But we'll look at all four of those words. But all four of those words, no matter your translation, we got assurance, substance, conviction, evidence. Those are all strong words related to the present, related to now in defining what faith is. So think about it. Faith is a real assurance. It's a real substance. It's a conviction. It's evidence or proof. That's not wishful thinking. That doesn't sound like hoping on a shooting star type of definition for faith. No, it sounds like some settled resolve is what faith is. So the same word here translated assurance, or again in some of your translations, substance, is also used in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, in which it says, "The Son of God, Christ Jesus, is described as the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of His nature." That same word translated here for assurance or substance is translated in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 as the exact imprint. So this emphasis of the same substance, same nature. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews is saying, faith is the exact imprint. It's the exact substance of the thing hoped for. The point is, faith lays hold physically of what is promised and therefore hoped for as something real, something solid. Though you haven't seen it yet, it's as if you're touching it. And that's a good way to understand faith. I'm going to give y'all probably like 20 definitions of faith this morning, just because there's a lot of ways that we can think of it. You can think of faith as the hand which grasps the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Some translate this word as assurance or confidence. Again, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, we see this word used again, the same word. Let me read that passage. It says, "We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first." Here, again, the same Greek word here is translated confidence or assurance. It communicates an attitude toward one's circumstances that has confidence, that is sure that whatever God has promised will come about. Once again, faith is a settled confidence in the now. It's a resolve in God's promises. So that's the first part as we think of it being a present surety. Faith is an assurance or a substance. Next, faith is a conviction, the Bible says, or an evidence. Once more, emphasizing the present aspects of faith. It's a conviction. Think conviction. Conviction is deep-seated belief. Conviction is a belief that cuts to your heart. In addition, the Bible says it's an evidence, meaning faith is a piece of evidence of the real deal. You got faith, which basically proves that God's promises are real. So hopefully you're getting the picture. I'm trying to give you the word pictures of what we see in this first verse of the present aspect of faith. Because the author uses those words, assurance, conviction, again, in some translations, substance or evidence. As you think of faith, one helpful way to understand it as you're thinking of what faith is that there are three stages to faith. Now, we don't see this spelled out in our text this morning, but I think it's related to the topic of faith and is beneficial while considering what faith is. So let me go through these three stages of faith real quickly, and I think it really helps to encapsulate what is faith. The first stage of faith is knowledge. The knowledge stage of faith is just that, gaining knowledge of something or someone. It's the stage of gathering all the facts and understanding them. You cannot have faith in something and have no content to that faith. Faith must have content to it. For example, the knowledge stage of faith will be the stage in which you are told and you understand the fact, the doctrine of who Jesus is, that He's the God-man, that He died on the cross in the place of sinners to save them from their sins and its punishment. That's a doctrinal fact. That's the good news of Jesus. That's the first stage of faith. You must know the good news of Jesus. Those are key aspects of Christianity. Now, though it's the first stage of faith, meaning one cannot have faith without right knowledge. All right, that's important. You cannot have true biblical faith without true biblical knowledge. So knowledge is important. So for anyone can read the Bible. However, if you only have faith or if you only have that first stage of knowledge, that's not enough. So you need it, but it's not enough. All right, let me explain it. For anyone can read the Bible, read a book on theology and come to understand the doctrine being taught. You can read the Bible like you read Shakespeare and you can come to understand all the intricacies of the Bible, all the literary styles. You can understand exactly the authorial intent of every single passage. You can do all that and still be dead in your sins. Because that's not saving, justifying faith. That's just knowledge. That's just the first stage of faith. If you have that knowledge, you need it, but if that's all you got, you're still dead in your sins. That's not the faith we're talking about in this passage. It's more than just knowledge. Again, it can't be less than that, but it's got to be more. So that's the first stage. The second stage of faith is belief. The belief stage goes from mere understanding of what's being taught to the stage of believing it to be true. So you see the difference with the second stage? First stage, you just know it. Second stage, like, I got the facts, and I believe those facts to be true. That's not faith. That's true. So the first stage, you're understanding the data. Second stage, you're believing the data to be true. This is belief. You must have belief to have saving faith. You can't just know the facts, know the doctrines, know the Sunday school answers, and not believe them to be true. No, if you know the doctrines but believe them to be fairy tales or myths, then you don't have biblical saving faith. You have something else. That's not justifying faith. That's not Hebrews chapter 11 faith. You must believe God's word to be true. Now, here's the deal. This may come as a shock to you, but knowledge and belief alone is not enough to save you from your sins. Now, you may ask, hold on, Corey, what are you saying here? Are you saying believing in the gospel, believing the gospel to be true is not enough to save me? The answer is yes. Believing the gospel to be true is not enough to save you. Now, before you run me out and think me a heretic, the reason is I have biblical evidence for that. Guess who else believed Jesus to be who he said he was? The demons. Satan. Did Satan and the demons have justifying, saving faith? No, the Bible says the demons believe in Jesus and they shudder. So we see, even just believing it to be true is not enough for saving faith. So what's that third stage? The third stage is trust. Trust. That's not only knowing the facts of Jesus and his redemptive work. It's not only believing them to be real and to be true. It's trusting that what he did in his life, death, burial, resurrection, was for you personally. It is that he died to save you, that you are trusting in him alone. Think about the question we asked our brother Frank here. Let me see if I can pull that question out. It's a great question. It says, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God and the only Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? That's more than believing. It's a resting in him, trusting in him alone for salvation's sake. So let me give you an example. Think of, you may have heard this example. It's one I've always thought of and heard. Think of this chair. Think of when you look at a chair. The first stage of faith is just knowing what a chair is. All right, it's got four legs. It's got a cute little cushion. It's wood. All right, there's the first stage of faith. I got the knowledge. The second stage is to believe, you know what, that chair, that's a real chair. That's not a hologram. That's not fake. That's a real chair. That's the second stage of faith. Right? You got the knowledge. Now you believe it to be true. But if you stop there, that's not enough. Because what are chairs made for? To sit. It's not just to sit around and talk about how many legs it's got and what type of wood. Those are great things. But the reason the chair is there is to sit. So if you think about the third stage of faith, this is it. It's basically just sitting down. This is what faith is. It's knowing what the chair is. It's believing it to be true, but it's sitting down in the chair. This is what true faith is. Because you're saying, I think that chair is going to hold me up. I'm going to sit down, and I trust that it's going to hold me up, that I'm not going to fall. And that's what trust is. When we trust in Christ, when we think of biblical saving faith, it's saying, I trust you, Jesus, to take care of my sins. I trust you, Jesus, to forgive me of my sins. I'm giving it all to you. All right, so hopefully you kind of see those three stages there. So true faith has knowledge, belief, and ends with trust. That is ultimately action. The faith we will see in this chapter is that. It's an active faith. It's a living faith. The Puritan John Owen calls this faith the justifying faith. We're looking at the faith of Christians in God, those who had faith that justified them before God, that made them right before God. So when you think of Hebrews chapter 11, just don't think of, oh, these are just, you know, nice heroes who just had this great, just random, just faith that they just mustered up. It had nothing to do with the content or who it is in. It's just this faith. No, this is a justifying faith, a faith that God would declare them to be righteous, a faith that would save them. It's an active faith, as we'll see in this series. So that's the first aspect of the definition of faith, is that it's a present surety. But the second aspect is that it's a future hope. Yes, there's something present about faith, but if there's no future hope, then there's really no faith. Think about it. If you see something right now, then that's not faith. Right? I had a friend that told me a few weeks ago as we were talking, he told me that there's, and I think what he said was right as I thought about it more. But he said, you know, there's those three virtues listed in the love chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Faith, hope, and love. And he said, only one of those will endure for eternity. And I kind of stopped and thought about it, make sure he wasn't saying anything wrong. I was kind of going through it in my mind to make sure, because I didn't know exactly where he was going. But he said the reason was because when you get to heaven, there's no need of faith. You're not going to be walking by faith anymore. You're going to be walking by sight. And when you get to heaven, there's no need for hope. He's right there. The living hope is right before you. You're not hoping in anything in the future. You're living it right then. You're with Jesus. So love is enduring. It's something that will always be there. You will always love Jesus and Jesus will love you. But faith and hope, there's a sense where they're temporal. Because there's a future aspect you're looking to. So if you have it right here before you, then it's not really faith anymore. It's sight. So faith has to include a faith in a future hope. And that's what happened, and that's what we see in our passage. It describes faith as things hoped for and things not seen. All right, so what are these things hoped for and unseen? What is the Apostle Paul talking about here? But before I give you that answer, let me give you a couple questions. What word do you believe is repeated the most in this chapter in Hebrews chapter 11? It's not a trick question. Faith, right? This is the faith chapter. Faith is mentioned 24 times in this one chapter. But here's the next question, though. What word do you think is mentioned the second most in this chapter? The word is promise. Promise. Now, you think there's a connection between faith and promise? Definitely. I think there's a reason both of them are mentioned a lot in this chapter. Not just any promises made, but by anyone. No, they are the promises of God, as we see spelled out throughout the book of Hebrews. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, in the future. The promises of God are those things hoped for, those things unseen. So here's another way to define faith. Faith is acting like God is telling the truth. All right, let me repeat that. Faith is acting like God is telling the truth. That you read His Word, you read His promises, and you're like, I believe you. I believe you, Lord. That will happen. Let me give you a few illustrations that may help. The first one is, faith is like standing on the edge of a cliff. Think about it. You're looking forward. You don't see anything but a huge valley of rocks, which that's pretty scary. Now, what if God promises to you that you will not fall to your death if you step out? Okay. Now, I'm not saying that's a promise in the Bible, so don't go stepping off cliffs. But I'm saying if that was a promise of God to you, He said, if you stepped out of that cliff, you would not fall to your death. Well, that's even more scary, thinking about stepping out this huge valley of rocks. Think about being at the Grand Canyon and stepping off the cliff. Think about just being there is scary. I wouldn't even want to be that close. Don't take selfies that close to the Grand Canyon. But not only that, but then even just taking a step out. Well, that's super scary. So the question is, though, what are you going to do? Well, what faith does is it steps off the cliff because it believes what God is telling you is true. So faith would be stepping off the cliff. Do you trust God? If not, if you don't trust God, then you're just going to stay on the cliff. If you do trust God, you're going to take a step of faith. If you do, if God did promise that and you did step off that cliff, guess what would happen? You would not fall to your death. There would be land. There would be some sort of solid ground that you would step on. There's a step for you when you step out. That's faith. I know it's scary. It's uncomfortable. But as we'll see in this chapter, it's so rewarding. Not in how the world views rewards, but how rewarding it is by the great joy that comes to you by living by faith. So you know what? The Christian life, that is what the Christian life is. It's stepping out by faith. And it's not just on the big actions. It's your whole life. It's every action is one in which you must trust the promises of God and act in faith. It's not just for your big decisions, but it's for all the decisions we make. We're stepping out and trusting God's promises. Let me give you one more illustration. I think this will help a little bit better. A few weeks ago, Hope, the kids and I went to go visit my sister and her family in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We had a great time. I kind of felt bad for them because they pretty much, it felt like a bed and breakfast, and they were just serving us the whole time, making us food. I mean, you know, they just outserved us by a whole lot. It was a real huge blessing for our family. But it was great for the kids, for Penny to be with her cousins around her age, and she has some older cousins. But a huge added bonus was they had a big pool. Not just a small pool, but a real nice big pool with a diving board. The weather was perfect, sunny, not a cloud in the sky. And then Penny, who's three, who really hasn't had too much experience with swimming since she's been out of diapers or been at a pool. Well, you know, as a good father, I had to get her acquainted with the pool. Well, we got her swimmies on. I slowly walked her down the steps in the shallow end. You could see her face was really uncomfortable. She didn't like it. It was real cold. She wasn't sure about the whole thing. Well, we just set her on the steps, and, you know, all of her cousins and us, we just, you know, swam in the pool. Well, then you could see on her face that she wanted to do a little bit more than just sit on the steps. She saw her older cousins jumping in the pool, doing crazy tricks. So she decided she wants to jump in the pool. Well, we had that classic daddy-child scene, right? At the edge of the pool, the kid wants to jump so bad, but they really don't. Which was hilarious because she wanted to do it so bad, but she was so scared. I mean, she might have gotten to the point of tears. I can't remember. She probably did. But I told her, I was like, Daddy's here. I'm going to catch you. Trust Daddy. This is going to be fun. I will catch you. Well, she was thinking about it. I said, you know, you can trust Daddy. Her response, though, was, get a little closer, Daddy. I was like, okay, fair enough. So I moved up just a tad bit because if I moved up too close, I mean, it's no face. She just kind of gets into my arms. So I moved up just a tad bit, and I eventually told her, I was like, well, just close your eyes and jump. I'll tell you when, because I'll make it a little bit easier. She won't see the craziness of the pool, and she can just jump in. I said, trust me. Well, she closes her eyes, then she peeks out of one. And at this point, she is visibly shaking. I mean, she is visibly shaking because she's so scared of jumping in the pool. And it was her idea to jump in the first place. I'm not trying to torture her. Well, she closes her eyes, she bends her knees, and she jumps. Penny jumps in the pool, and her daddy catches her. That's faith, y'all. That's faith. About an hour later, she's jumping off the diving board, which is hilarious, in the deep end. And that was without daddy. So that's a whole nother story. But you see how that is faith. In a sense, it is a leap of faith. I mean, in a sense, it's kind of blind faith. She closed her eyes and jumped. However, it's a reasonable faith, though. How so? Because she trusted the one who told her that he would catch her. She heard Daddy's voice and trusted him. I think she had a lot of good reason to jump in the pool. It wasn't blind faith. It was blind faith. It was leap of faith, but it was completely reasonable. The guy she's known for 3 years of her life at her house has pretty much helped take care of her. Her mom's done most of the job, but I've helped as well. So she could trust me. She heard my voice. I've been there to Band-Aids to help her with all of her bobos. So I had some, you know, she could trust me. And not only could she trust me, but I was confident enough to catch her. So not only was I trustworthy, but I was able to catch her. And that's exactly exactly I said to do. So similarly, the Christian life is a life of faith. It's a leap of sorts. But it's reasonable because we're banking on God's promises. I mean, it's the most reasonable thing you can do. The God who created everything, you can trust Him. If He's gotten you to this point, you can trust Him. God's promises, they will always be cashed and they will never bounce. He's faithful to fulfill His promises. So that's the first, that's just the definition. Present surety and a future hope. Let's get to the second point of the sermon, the rationality of faith, which we've already kind of touched on. Those illustrations really lead to this last point, which is the rationality of faith. In the first verse of this passage, we saw that faith is present surety and a future hope. There's a present and future component of faith. When verses 2 through 3, the author of Hebrews shifts his attention to the past. He does so to show the rationality or the reasonableness of this faith. So you think you got the present and future aspect in the definition, but then to argue, to show its rationality, he's going to do two things, and it's both pointing to the past, which I found kind of interesting. First, he's going to say biblical faith is reasonable because we can look at the past, we can look at the saints who walked before us. That's one way that can show living by faith is reasonable. Second is that he says, don't just stop looking at the Old Testament saints. Go all the way back to creation. I mean, Hebrews 11:3, he's going to start off by defending living by faith by going all the way back to creation. And he's going to say, creation will teach us something about biblical faith and it being reasonable. So let's look at those two real quick. First, he says biblical faith is proved to be reasonable by looking back to the Old Testament saints. Now, I'm glad Paul did this. He did this for slow folks like me. For example, has anyone told you to do something and you take out your notes, your little pad, you write down everything that you thought they were saying, and you're like, I think I got it down. And then when they left, you're left to do what they were teaching you to do, and you're like, I don't think I understood any words that they just told me. That's how I felt Monday when Brother Earl left. Just kidding. He did a great job. He exemplified the second part that we're about to look at. But I'm slow like that, and I think these Hebrew Christians were too. So Paul had to dumb it down for them. And he said, okay, with the textbook definition out the way, let me show you how to live by faith by pointing to those in history past. And that's what he says in verse 2. He says, for by it, meaning biblical justifying faith, the people of God or the people of old received their commendation. Basically, people of God pleased him, pleased God. Basically saying, if you want to know how it looks played out, look at those who came before you and finished well. Look at Abel. Look at Enoch. Look at Noah. Look at Abraham. Look at Sarah. Look at Isaac. Look at Jacob. Look at Joseph. Look at Moses. Look at Rahab. Look at Gideon. And the list goes on. It says, look, living by faith is the answer. It's not unreasonable. Look at Abraham and Moses. The rest of the chapter is just like that. It's basically showing this is reasonable. Look at all the heroes who have gone before us. Now I'm thankful we can not only look at the Old Testament saints, but we just had an amazing object lesson for us recently, did we not? With Brother Earl and Miss Debbie. Living by faith is the answer, brothers and sisters. Look at Brother Earl and Miss Debbie in that they finished their race. I know they're not dead, but their public pastoral ministry, Brother Earl's public pastoral ministry. I mean, we still want to look at their race even, you know, with the many decades they have before them. But I know I'm thankful that I had that, especially this past year, getting to learn from Brother Earl and the other pastors, hands-on experience. I wouldn't trade that year for any academic titles, any riches of this world. It was just invaluable spiritually. But you know what? We have other examples in the church. Think of those who have been here long enough. Think of Brother R.F. Gates. You want to know what living by faith looks like, and if it brings hope, look at Brother R.F. Gates' life. Remember him. Honor him. Remember Miss Nancy Westfall. Remember her godly character. You want to know what faith looks like? Look to her. Look to her godly life. Remember Brother Ford, who had come to church every Sunday from the nursing home even when he wasn't feeling well. Even now, you want to know what living by faith looks like? Look around. That's what the church should be as we look at brothers and sisters. Those who are mature in the faith, who have walked with Jesus over the years. That's what the church body is for. We should have examples before us. I mean, even last night as we had the bachelor party, because bachelor is more feminine, but the bachelor party for Noah. You know, what was great about that is that it was a church coming together, and even those who didn't have kids that had examples from their father that they can pass on. But then those who had kids that were young, or those who had kids who had, you know, are out of the house, they were to pass on godly wisdom to Noah as he's preparing for Riley's birth. I think that's a beautiful example of what the church should look like. And it's
It's being encouraged by others who are living by faith around us. That's why the church is so beautiful. It's made up of every generation, different ages. We can all learn from one another. That's why when I was working for a little bit for a collegiate ministry here in town, I saw that it was really helpful, but I knew it wasn't the church. Because it didn't have the glory of the church that it should have. Because it had people who all just looked like me. And it's about my same age, and we all like playing video games at the same time. That's it. But the church is way more glorious than that. You have people from all different ages. You have ways to grow beyond, you know, ways to interact with others and to learn from others and to grow. So that's an important part. So the other way Paul points to the past is to show the rationality of faith is by going all the way back to creation. Now that verse 2 that we just looked at, that's going to be unpacked the rest of this series. I mean, that's the rest of Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to go through each of those people, Enoch, Abel, Noah. We're going to go through all of those. So verse 2 is kind of like a summary of what's to lie ahead. But look, let's look at verse 3. Again, he's pointed back to the Old Testament saints. Now he's going to point back to creation. He says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, what is the Apostle Paul doing here? Why is he going all the way back to creation to prove the rationality of biblical faith? A question I've started asking really a couple years back is, what aspect of Christianity does not have to do with the first couple chapters of the Bible in Genesis? As I've learned and studied, everything goes back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I mean, that is just the foundation of Christian doctrine and the Christian faith. And we see it here exemplified. Even when we're talking about living the Christian life, living by faith, going all the way back to creation. So what is Paul saying here, though? He says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Paul is saying, look, if you believe that God created everything out of nothing by creation, by his word, then why can't you trust in his promises for today and tomorrow? Who was there at creation? Nobody. Nobody was there at creation. But we all believe that God did create everything out of nothing by his word. That's faith. That's faith in the very beginning. That's faith of our origins. I mean, that's faith in all that. Now, back in Paul's day, that wasn't a controversial statement. Unlike today, again, I think we're a little bit slower today than the ancients, sadly. Today, we want to argue if the universe is eternal, which doesn't make sense. If it's eternal, why is it aging? It's wearing out in a sense. Or we want to argue that God did not create everything. It was bacteria that piggybacked on a crystal and a bang of gases and all this sort of thing. Now, that takes a whole lot of faith to believe that. And a lot of emptiness. Not good reason, it's not rational. But biblical faith is reasonable because we can look back at the saints of old. We can see how it looks and how it worked and how it pleased God, their life. We can look back on creation and know if God can create everything out of nothing by his word, how much more so can we trust his word to get us through today, to get us through tomorrow? So that's where I want us to end. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. It says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Think of creation. Think of the beginning of time. That same God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4, 6. The same way God said, let there be light, and there is light at creation, he has the power to say, let there be light in your heart, and there will be light. He has the same power to say, rise, and there will be spiritual life. If you are here and you don't know Jesus, this whole sermon probably has made no sense because you don't have biblical faith. You haven't trusted in Christ for salvation. Friend, I call you to Christ right now. Turn from your sins, turn to God in Christ, because you know what? He promises he's faithful to forgive you of your sins. That's a promise of God you can bank on every time. And Christian, do not throw in the towel. Live by faith. Trust God now to keep his promises to you. He is trustworthy. He's your heavenly Father. He will catch you every time you jump without fail. Do not give up. Your life is not going to be a no-moss life. No. Instead, it's going to be a Hebrews 12:1-2 life. It's going to be a I'm going to lay every sin which clings closely aside and run with endurance the race before me type of life. It's going to be a looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith life. It's going to be a life as we look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You are going to endure. You will finish the race. You will fight sin. You will passionately pursue Christ. You will love God fiercely. That's going to be your life, brother and sister, if you live by faith. Look to Jesus. Think about that passage with Jesus. Hebrews 12, right after this chapter, it talks about looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Same way, Christian, you may have to live a life despised. You may have to endure not the cross of Jesus, right? But endure some trials and difficulties. But you know what? As we'll see later in this chapter, there's a promise of a world to come. There's a promise of a greater reward than you can get here. So look to Jesus. Look to the faithful one. Christ is worth it. Let's close in prayer. Dear Sovereign Lord, Father, we ascribe all glory to you. We worship you in the splendor of your holiness. Who are we that you would allow us to come before you in prayer? Thank you for the gift of faith. It is only by grace through faith that we can be your children. Thank you for your patience, for your long suffering, for your mercy, for your grace to save sinners like us. Lord, give us endurance. That's what we need. Please give us endurance. Give us strength to make it through the Christian pilgrimage. For those who are weak here in faith, lift us up. Hold our frames. Renew us so that we may mount up with wings like eagles and run and not be weary. That we will walk by faith and not grow faint. We pray this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.